Christmas was promised thousands of years before it was celebrated. The first record of a winter celebration by Christians of the birth of Jesus comes from the early 300s, so over 300 years after Jesus was born. And Christians continued to celebrate the birth of Jesus for centuries before the name Christmas appeared. It first appeared during the Middle Ages, somewhere around 1000 A.D. And the Bible does not use the word Christmas or actually anything like it. But the promise of a birth of one who would deliver sinners and change the course of human history is found in many places in Scripture. And the first such promise is actually recorded on page 3 of the book of Genesis. On the day that man first sinned, God gave a promise of a deliverer who would defeat Satan. And that is the first of hundreds of promises given about this coming deliverer. And those promises, all of them, find their fulfillment in Jesus. Of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew is most concerned with the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. Each of the four Gospels was written for a different purpose, a very similar, but also distinct. The Gospel of John was written to show that Jesus is God so that people would believe him and have eternal life. The Gospel of Mark was the first gospel written, and its purpose was to show that Jesus is the Son of God and the promised Savior. Matthew was written to show the Jewish people that Jesus is their promised Messiah and King. And so to accomplish that purpose, Matthew describes over a dozen specific instances of fulfilled Old Testament promise and in the life of Jesus. And the first such instance is in the supernatural conception of Jesus. And we read of that in verse 18 of Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. There we have that great promise. But before I get to that promise, I want to briefly show you some other significant promises of the Messiah. The first one I've already mentioned is somewhat cryptic, but it is understandable as a promise of a coming Savior who would conquer sin. And actually that first promise was spoken by God to Satan. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a promise to Satan of his coming defeat. So though Satan had succeeded in deceiving humanity and leading men to sin, his success would be short-lived. Satan would be conquered by the seed of the woman. And that phrase there, seed of the woman, or as the Bible says it, her seed, is an odd one, but it's one whose full significance is better seen after the birth of Jesus. Later in the book of Genesis, God made promises to Abraham. So we have in Genesis 12, God telling Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. 10 chapters later, in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham again, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That seed of Abraham was to be the source of blessing to all people and all nations on the earth. And again, looking back, we know this seed of Abraham was the same person as the seed of the woman. A few generations after Abraham, God promised through Jacob that a king would rise out of the family of his son Judah. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Many, many years after that, God promised to King David, who was a descendant of Judah, that a king would come from David who would rule forever. So God said, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And again, looking backwards, we know that promised seed of David is the same as the promised seed of Abraham, who is the same as the promised seed of the woman. Hundreds of years after that promise was made to David, the kingdom of Israel was crumbling. And God promised that the king and the promised Messiah descended from David would be born in the city of David. So that Micah 5 verse 2 says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So a promise of a king born in Bethlehem. And that particular promise was so clear that when the wise men came from the east to worship the king of the Jews, the Bible scholars living in Jesus' day were able to direct them to Bethlehem as the birthplace of the king. And Micah 5 also says that this promised ruler of Israel that would be born in Bethlehem, he is the eternal God. The ruler of Israel who would come is the one who has been from everlasting. And that's just a small sampling of the many promises in the Old Testament regarding the coming Messiah. And all of these promises are fulfilled in Jesus. So that first fulfilled prophecy mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew is a promise of a virgin birth. The virgin birth of the Messiah was foretold in the Old Testament as a sign from God that he was keeping his promises. This is hugely significant. So Matthew's gospel is quite clear. Mary's pregnancy was not natural in origin. Matthew makes a point that Joseph was not the father of that baby. Now, very early in the history of the church, certain opponents of Christianity began to claim that Jesus was fathered by a Roman soldier. They even invented a name for that soldier. However, the Bible tells a very different and makes it very plain that that is not the case. The Bible says the Holy Ghost moved in Mary's womb to produce in her a child without a human father. And that child of Mary is the seed of the woman promised in the book of Genesis. And what Matthew 1 tells us is of Joseph's response to Mary's pregnancy. So verse 18 tells us after Mary, his mother, was betrothed to Joseph, Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So Mary not only knew she was going to be pregnant, she knew she was pregnant, and that news became known. Now, at the time of her pregnancy, she and Joseph were betrothed, but not yet married. Now, betrothal in the first century was much more significant than a modern-day engagement. Joseph and Mary were committed to marrying each other, and they were considered to be exclusively the other, so that it calls Joseph in verse 19 her husband. They had not yet had the marriage ceremony, but they were treated as and considered to be husband and wife. And so that to call off the wedding at that point would be the equivalent of breaking off a marriage, essentially a divorce. And though the wedding had yet to take place, the betrothed couple were not singles. They did not yet live together as husband and wife. And yet their relationship status was such that any unfaithfulness was a breaking of the marriage covenant. So the betrothed were married in commitment, and if there was any act of unfaithfulness, it was considered adultery. And so Mary now is pregnant. Obvious proof that she has been unfaithful to Joseph. And honestly, there's no believable explanation for this, if you're just looking at it from a human perspective. And honestly, I don't think that anybody would be likely to believe somebody that came along and said, well, no, I was faithful. It's the Holy Spirit gave me that child. We would all say, as they did in the first century, that's not how that works. And Joseph was ready to break off the marriage. However, Joseph is described as a just man. He is righteous. He is kind. He's not willing to take the public avenue that was available to him. He could have put her away publicly, would have brought public shame on Mary. He was very inclined to put her away privately and quietly. And while he was still mulling this over and working through what to do, an angel appeared to him. So that while he thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. The angel tells Joseph that Mary has not been immoral and unfaithful. God the Spirit had worked in her. The child in her womb was produced in her directly by the creative power of God. So Joseph did as he was instructed. He took Mary as his wife. Now, there is an important point in this passage. I didn't read the verses, but I'm going to skip down to verse 24. Because it says, he took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. This is all tied up with the fulfillment of this very significant prophecy. Joseph did not know Mary until after the birth of Jesus. Now, know in this context is a biblical euphemism for sexual relations. So that Joseph and Mary remained chaste in their relationship until after the birth of Jesus. So that Mary remained a virgin until after Jesus' birth. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is making this point that Joseph could not possibly have fathered Mary's baby. And just as a side note, I know there are some people in the world at large that teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, Matthew 1:25 very clearly disproves that. This verse says that Joseph did not know her until she had borne Jesus. This verse is not saying that Joseph and Mary never had normal marital relations. The verse is stating those relations did occur, but not until after the birth of Jesus. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. In fact, she gave birth to at least six other children. But She did. She was a virgin when she conceived and bore Jesus. This information is not given to us for the sake of being shocking or somehow indecent, but it is presented in the Bible because it is the fulfillment of an extremely important prophecy. And that prophecy is found in Isaiah. So turn back to Isaiah 7, verse 14. It's page 1066 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 7, 14. In the book of Isaiah, God assured Judah of deliverance from their enemy. So the nation of Assyria was threatening Judah, but God had promised to protect Judah and destroy Assyria. Judah's deliverance from Assyria was actually a foreshadowing of a greater deliverance for the Jews, so that the prophecy of Isaiah 7 flows seamlessly into the great prophecy of Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So these promises in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 are all tied together, and they are ultimately promises of the Messiah and of his future kingdom in which he would rule forever over the people of God. So it's a promise of an immediate deliverance that is foreshadowing a greater deliverance and an establishment of an eternal kingdom. But what assurance is there that God would keep his promise? The threat from Assyria was great. There was no human way that Judah could be protected from Assyria. The promise of deliverance, frankly, seemed distant and unbelievable. The promise of a divine ruler reigning forever over an unending kingdom seemed almost impossible at that point in history. So God gave a promise. He gave a sign by which they would know his word was true. Read Isaiah 7:14. It says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Not a sign from man. A sign from God himself. And here's the sign. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The son given, who would be known as the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, is this son conceived in the virgin. Now, the Old Testament tells us several remarkable births, maybe the most incredible being that of the birth of Isaac. He was born of barren Sarah long after she had passed her childbearing years. And that birth was truly a miracle. And yet her birth and every other miraculous birth in the Old Testament was accomplished by the normal means, so that every miracle baby had a human father. However, the promise of Isaiah 7 is a promise of an unfathered child. The sign of God's certain deliverance was this birth of a child who did not have an earthly father. This birth of a child born of a virgin is the divine assurance deliverance was coming. Isaiah was telling Israel and Judah, this is how you know God's keeping his word. This is the evidence. And so when we go back to the Gospel of Matthew and we see in Matthew 1 the fulfillment of that sign, we know that deliverance is coming. We know God is working to deliver his people and establish his eternal son as king forever. This is the sign, in fact, that God himself was coming into the world. You look again in Isaiah 7:14 and you see the name that would be given to that child. That name is Emmanuel. It's a Hebrew name. It's a Hebrew phrase, which means God with us. So the child born of the virgin is the fulfillment of God's promises, the sign of God's deliverance, and is God dwelling among men. I know I touched on this last week, but it is crucial to our understanding of Christmas that we recognize and we constantly remember that the baby born in Bethlehem, that baby you see depicted in the nativity scene, is God. That truth is crucial to Christianity. Jesus is God. Jesus is the promised deliverer, Messiah, and King. If Jesus is not God, then Christianity is built on a colossal lie. If Jesus is not God, then we cannot consider Jesus to be a great teacher of how to love each other, because he was a liar. He claimed to be God. If Jesus was not God, we cannot consider Jesus a great example of how to live a sacrificial life, because he lived a wasted life, because he died, because he claimed to be God. If Jesus is not God, then we have absolutely no reason to celebrate his birth at Christmas. If Jesus is not God, everything Christianity teaches is a fraud. We might as well cancel our church services and just have a movie night where we all watch our favorite Christmas shows and discuss how they help us be better people. But Jesus is God. And that should change our entire perspective about what we are celebrating every year. The Bible says Jesus is God. Jesus himself said he is God. God himself said Jesus is God. Jesus is the Emmanuel, God with us, promised in the book of Isaiah, who has come to deliver his people. And so back in Matthew chapter 1, if you'll turn back there, we see that proof that Jesus is the promised Son and God. We know he is that promised God and Savior because he was born of the Virgin, just as Isaiah 7 foretold. And Matthew 1 also says this baby would be Savior. Matthew 1 verse 21, the angel makes an astounding statement. The angel says to Joseph, and he actually commanded Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Now that's actually not particularly astounding so far. The name that the angel gave to this unborn child was a very common one in Israel. In fact, one of the great heroes of the Old Testament shares this name. In Hebrew, the name Joseph the name Joshua is the same as the name Jesus. They're identical. There's no difference at all. Hebrew is what Joseph probably spoke, what the angel was probably speaking to Joseph. And so he said to him, you shall call his name Yahushua, which is translated Joshua. I'll get that straight eventually. It's translated either Joshua or in the New Testament, Jesus. We have several people, in fact, in the Old Testament were named Joshua. We find at least one other person in the New Testament who was named Jesus. So the name of the child was not particularly remarkable, but the reason he was given that name is marvelous. He said, you will call his name Jesus. Yahushua means Jehovah is salvation. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You will call him Jehovah is salvation because he is Savior. He is salvation. He is Jehovah. Now the Bible is absolutely silent about Joseph's response. Now, set aside for a second that Joseph is having this conversation with an actual angel. How do you think he reacted when he heard his wife's pregnancy was the work of the Holy Spirit and her child would be the promised Savior? I'm trying to get my head around this. The closest I could come up with is, men especially, if you think about how you would have responded if during your wife's first pregnancy, an angel appeared to you one night to tell you that your child would be the greatest American president to ever live and would restore the ideals in America of our founding fathers. Or what if an angel came to you and told you that your oldest child would become the greatest moral philosopher the world has ever known? Most would probably respond with a mix of unbelief and fear. Many would probably feel honored to be entrusted with the upbringing of such an important person. And you probably would feel a huge weight of responsibility fall onto your shoulders. You might begin to ask yourself, how do I train a child to be a great world leader? I mean, is there a kindergarten program for future philosophers? You might be thinking, I need to learn Greek and Latin and French and German so that I can teach it to my child so they can read all the classics in their original languages. You might begin to think, I need to start saving now so I can send my child to an elite school where they can be taught by experts and they can hang around with the children of other great world leaders. Or maybe you'd say, no, I don't want them to hang around with the children of great world leaders. I'm going to keep them at home and I'm going to hire the best private tutors. And maybe you decide, I'm going to fly them around the world. I'm going to take them to see the Dalai Lama. I'm going to introduce them to the Pope. I'm going to introduce them to as many truly great people as I can possibly find. You probably would have dozens of questions running through your mind at this point in time, thinking, what do I do? How do I raise this future leader? But that doesn't even scratch the surface of what Joseph is told. Joseph is told, your child is God who will save his people. How do you respond when you are suddenly told you are responsible for the upbringing of the Savior of men? The Gospel of Matthew actually doesn't tell us Joseph's immediate response. And maybe he doesn't tell us how Joseph responded because Joseph was so dumbfounded he was speechless. I think that's where I would be. I'd be absolutely shocked into silence. If Joseph truly understood the angel's words, and I think he did, then Joseph recognized the full importance of what the angel was saying. Because the angel was not promising a deliverer who would rescue Israel from Roman oppression. Now, the Old Testament absolutely promised the Messiah would establish a great Jewish kingdom. But this angel ignores that. And the promise given to Joseph is a promise of salvation from sin. It is a promise of deliverance from guilt and forgiveness from God, or deliverance by God, I mean. And this promise of salvation from sin is yet another declaration in scriptures that the child growing in Mary was, in fact, God. The child carried in her womb was God and the Savior from sin. Now, this promise that the Messiah will bring salvation from sin was not unknown in the Old Testament. The angel is not revealing something brand new. In fact, the book of Ezekiel prophesies of a coming restoration of Israel under the reign of that Messiah. And in that prophecy is also the promise that God would make a new covenant with Israel. And then God promised, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. God gave a promise of forgiveness. It's not just limited to Ezekiel, but in Daniel chapter 9, we are told that the Messiah who was coming to make an end of sins. The Messiah was coming to end sin, in part to forgiveness. Prior to that, the psalmist had said, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God himself is said to be the Redeemer who will take away all the sin of Israel. Therefore, if this child is the Savior from sin, this child is God. This child is the God become flesh who was promised to them. And the clearest prophecy of this is Isaiah 53. There we see very clearly that the Messiah was coming to save men from sin, and we see how he would accomplish that salvation. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. His chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We are healed of sin. And then it says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify, shall make many righteous, for he will bear their iniquities. The promise of the Messiah was a promise of forgiveness, because the Messiah would take upon himself the punishment for the sin of his people, so that through him God would wash Israel from all iniquity. He would take away sin forever. And this glorious angelic declaration to Joseph is that Mary's child would save his people from their sin. It is a declaration. This child is the promised Messiah and the God who saves sin. And so when we talk about all the promises regarding the Messiah, and there are many more, the most important promises about him are not the historical promises of family and a birthplace or of life. Those promises are important. In their fulfillment, they prove that Jesus is the eternal God, exactly as he claimed. But as important as those proofs are, they are secondary to the promise of salvation. The greatest promises about the Messiah are the promises of forgiveness of sin and of a right relationship with God. So the little boy born of Mary is the promised Savior who takes away sin. Jesus is the seed of the woman promised to Eve. Jesus is the seed of Abraham who God declared would bring blessing to the entire world. Jesus is the offspring of Judah and David who will create a righteous kingdom for himself. Jesus is the promised son of a virgin. Jesus is God who fulfilled his own promises to forgive sins. And in doing so, Jesus marvelously welcomes you and I into those messianic promises of forgiveness. The new covenant says, I will forgive their iniquity, their sin and iniquities I will remember no more. That promise was made to the Jewish people. But we learn in Hebrews particularly that through Jesus we are all brought into that new covenant, so that the promise of forgiveness is ours because Jesus is the Savior of all men. And so we celebrate in this season of the year because salvation has come to you and I. We celebrate because God did not come in the flesh to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We celebrate because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. We celebrate and we rejoice together because he has come to seek and save the lost regardless of their nationality or their culture or their ethnicity. He has come to bring a light to the world. And as we rejoice together in this holiday season, let us rejoice that he is the Savior, that he is our Savior. Let us worship him because he humbled himself to take upon himself humanity. Let us worship him because he was born, lived, died, and rose again that you and I might be saved. Let us worship him because he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross to forgive our sin. God humbled himself, took his sin on our sin on his shoulders, and suffered our punishment. And so we worship because Jesus is God the Son and our Savior. And now in our celebration of this coming Savior, of the Savior that has come, we also ought to heed the instruction of Isaiah 60. There it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." As we celebrate, we must go out as light in the world. We go out to proclaim the light of the world to those who are living in darkness. We are to go out to show his praise, to declare that Jesus is the Savior of men, that Christmas is the celebration of the birth of the Savior. So we go out to declare the grace of God, to show others the grace of God. We go out to proclaim Jesus and encourage others, inviting others to receive the gift of God's. We ought to go out to declare to all people, there is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The true spirit of Christmas is the spirit of worship of our God and witness of him. Charles Dickens said of Ebenezer Scrooge, he knew how to keep Christmas well, if any man alive possessed the knowledge. I disagree with that. And Scrooge wasn't a Christian, even in his fictional world. If anyone knows how to keep Christmas well, it should be Christians. We know personally the God and Savior whose coming we celebrate. May it be said of all of us that we keep Christmas well by worshiping him and by calling others to receive him.